The Holy Gospel according to Matthew. But to what will I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We wailed, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. At that time Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by the Father, except the Son, and to anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise
be to
Lord Christ.
Please be seated. Grace and peace be unto you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the great joys that I find in ministry is teaching confirmation to young adults. Here in the church, we have a 2-year confirmation program that traditionally extends to students who are in grades 7 and 8. We consider such things as the Bible, the nature of the church, who was Martin Luther, how to live the Christian life in the world, and many other topics. The first year of the confirmation program, we dedicate to learning the Holy Scriptures. And for me, this is one of the funnest things that I get to do. You see, for many of these young adults who are age 12 and 13 years old, the Bible exists as a big leather-bound book that's dusty high up on a bookshelf somewhere, or maybe resides on the bottom shelf of a coffee table. The Bible's not really opened up. It's not really talked about. And it kind of remains off limits. It's holy. It's untouchable. It's undefilable. It's expensive. It's precious. It's not to be played with. And unfortunately for many families, it's not to be read. These young adults come with preconceived notions of what must be inside this magical, large, unread, leather-bound book. It must be full of rules and laws. Thou shalt not do this. The word of the Lord says thusly. It's a boring book. It's a dusty book. It's an old book. It's a book that's often written in King James English, that's unaccessible, that talks about strange people with strange names living in strange places. And thus it belongs high up on the bookshelf, or taking a privileged spot on the coffee table. But when we come together, we read the Bible. And we quickly come to realize, myself and the youth who have gathered with me, that the Bible is not a book of law. It is not a book of strange things. It is not a book of indecipherable secrets. But the Bible is a book about God's relationship with people. And what we learn to find really amazing is that these people that live in strange lands, with strange names, that lived in some cases thousands of years ago, are a lot like us. They don't have iPods. They don't have central air conditioning. They don't know what winter is. But yet they're human beings. They feel pain like us. They love like us. They hope like us. They have dreams like us.
They share in the same God as us. We see that story in today's Old Testament reading from the book of Genesis. And the story of Abraham and Sarah and Lot and Jacob and Esau and Isaac is an amazing story. It is a story of God's promise. It's a story of triumph. It's a story of pain. It's a story of forgiveness. But ultimately, it's a story about us as human beings. Just to quickly recap the story, though I'm sure it's known well to many, God calls Abraham. Abraham doesn't know God. And God says, Abraham, come follow me. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will protect you. And ultimately, I will make your descendants number as the stars in the sky or the grains of sand on the beach. So in faith, Abraham leaves the safety and protection of his family, of his clan, of his land. He goes with his wife Sarah, his brother-in-law Lot. They have some problems. They face some struggles. But God stays honest to His Word. We are told that God multiplies their fortune. Soon, they have livestock. They have some wealth. They have some servants. They have some protection. But what Abraham and Sarah don't have is a son. They have no heir to carry on the biggest part of God's promise to them, this great generation that will descend from them, is left vacant. What good is the money, the livestock, the family name, if at your death it all dies? As the years get longer and longer and longer, as they approach 100, Sarah has 2 children, Jacob and Esau. Things turn sour. That's a much longer sermon for a different time. But let's just say that Esau, even though he's the eldest son, they're kind of born fraternal twins, loses his father's blessing. The firstborn, to inherit all the land, the family name, the prestige, the honor, he loses it to kind of the mama's boy, his brother, Jacob. So Jacob carries on in God's blessing. He increases his land, his livestock, his servants, his wealth, his good name. And he has a son named Isaac. And Isaac comes of marrying age. And God says to Jacob, make sure your son doesn't marry one of these Canaanite women. Because they're living in the land of Cana. For whatever reason, God tells Jacob that he needs to get for his son a wife. Imagine parents picking the spouse of your child. What do you think? Go back to the same place that your grandfather, your father, found mom. Now go back to small town Saskatchewan. Kindersley, Rosetown, Nut Lake, Meadow Lake, Saskatoon, you name it. Wherever dad met mom, there you should go, because that's where the good girls are. So Jacob sends a servant. The servant travels back to the land of his master to find a wife for his master's son, Isaac. And he goes to the well. And there is no better place to meet women 3,500 years ago than the well. Now we have Facebook and bars and all sorts of things. But back then, if you wanted to meet a nice girl, you went to the well. Because you're in the desert, everyone needs water, and fetching water is woman's work. So if you go to the well, odds are you're going to find the women. Servant goes to the well. Smart servant, he says, God, I will know which woman you have selected to be the wife of my master's son by her beauty? No. By her hourglass figure? No. By her flowing, beautiful hair? No. No. By how many friends she has on Facebook? No. God, I will know the woman you have selected by her generosity and hospitality. Imagine that. In today's story of Rebecca, there is not one word of her beauty, of her wealth, of her prestige, of her status, of her loveliness, of her giftedness. All these things which we, in the year 2011, value so highly. The beauty, the wealth, the status, the popularity. There is no mention of any of that. What's the deciding factor? Her generosity and hospitality. The servant says, the woman that comes to the well and offers me a drink of water and offers that for my camels, that will be the woman you have selected, God. So we can assume a parade of women have come out to the well on this hot desert day. And finally Rebecca comes to the well. She draws her water, looks up at this very thirsty servant. This servant, mind you, who is a foreigner. Not known to her, not known to her family. He probably looks different than her and her kind. He might not even speak her language. But nevertheless, she is not xenophobic. She is not callous. And she is not closed to the stranger, to the foreigner. But what she sees is a thirsty man. And so she offers him a drink of water. And she offers it to his camel as well. This is the woman, the servant says. The servant recounts his great adventure, how he has come here, the richness of his master, the fact there is a single young son, and says, will you come and marry him? She says, yes. I know it sounds amazing. Today we're so worried about compatibility. We're worried about courting. We're worried about dating. That's not what we find in this story. Like Abraham and Sarah, she steps out in faith and says yes. Her family wishes her well. She sets off with the servant. She meets her soon-to-be husband. The marriage is conceived. And God's promise takes hold. Great generations do follow forth. It is a people. The people of Israel. The Hebrews, the Jews that spawn from their love, this nation that we call blessed. All from a simple drink at the well. The story of the Bible is a story of human beings. People like you and I. People that want to love, that want to hope, that want to dream. People who are broken. People who are sick in need of healing. People who desire miracles and God's intervention in their lives. These are not magical people. These are not distant people. These are not foreign people. These people are us. People that deal with heartbreak, with poverty, with sickness, with despair, with death, and with failure. We find it, jumping forward, to our reading from St. Paul. St. Paul, this great patron saint of the church, the wise scholar who's basically responsible for most of the New Testament that we read, a disciple or apostle called by Christ himself. And what does he say? This great learned man, this inspired saint of God, the good that I want to do, I do not do, and the bad that I don't want to do, that is the evil that I do. St. Paul can't get it right. He knows the Christian life. He knows how he should live in love. He knows how he should live in peace. He knows he should be quick to forgive his brother or sister. But he cannot always do it. He holds a grudge. He often finds himself ill-tempered. He's got this thorn in the flesh that he complains about in Galatians. Some sort of stomach pain or abnormality that causes him to grumble. He's been shipwrecked and beaten and jailed, kicked out of towns, threatened by his own people. The churches he has worked to start, some have rejected him. And yeah, he can feel a lot like us. Unloved, unappreciated, threatened, worried, a failure. And he can't help it. He knows he shouldn't feel that way. He knows that God has blessed him. He knows that God's Spirit resides with him. He knows that his faith, he knows that his faith is secure in Christ. But he also knows that he is a human being. Paul calls it the flesh. We think of a flesh just the stuff, the skin that we see, this dressing for our bones. But Paul means something much deeper. Paul speaks of our humanity, the old Adam inside of us, the part that wants to eat the apple from the forbidden tree, the part of ourselves that wants to be our own God, to set our own destiny, to call for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. The part of us that wants to search for perfection outside of God. That we want to look perfect. We want to be thought of perfectly. We want perfect knowledge. Perfect bank accounts. Perfect houses. Perfect cars. Perfect marriages. And perfect children. And we think we can attain these things. But we can't. We cannot attain that perfection. And when we fail to have the perfect marriage, or the perfect job, or the perfect bank account, you name it, whatever level of fleshly, material perfection we seek and we fail to have it, we find ourselves upset, disappointed, forlorn. That's the cycle of the world. The world keeps holding these ideas of perfection out here. If we just buy this toothpaste, we will have perfect teeth. If we just take this vacation, we will have a perfect time. How many things are we sold with the idea of perfection? All sorts of things. If we own this car, life will be perfect. If we live in this house in whatever area, life will be perfect. If we marry whatever woman or man, life will be perfect. If we buy our children this thing or that thing, life will be perfect. And we buy the thing, we consume the product, we pay the bills, and we find out that our lives are not perfect. And we end up in the big hamster wheel. We're running, we're working, we're consuming, we're buying, but perfection does not come. So the world tells us we need to buy more and consume more and have more, and then eventually we will have perfection. Until version 2.0 comes out, until the new and improved product comes out, until what is new today is old tomorrow. And pretty soon, we can feel like the people Christ talks about in today's reading, those with the heavy burden of failure, the heavy burden of death, the heavy burden of dreams unrealized, the heavy burden of expectations not met. And the thing is, we have put all these burdens on ourselves. We've let the world pile them onto our back like a donkey hauling provision. We need to have this and buy this and do this to be successful. If I don't travel here, if I don't live here, if I don't drive this, then I'm really not successful. The successful are rich. They are beautiful. They're powerful. They're seen as intelligent and popular. And if I cannot attain any of those things, then guess what? I am a failure. And the burden is heavy. It chafes around our neck, we're told. We bite at the bridle and we pull and we pull and we pull, but our load never gets lighter because the expectations upon us never ease up. But Christ offers us a new way, a new way of living, a new way of defining perfection. Christ offers us new expectations. And Christ offers us a perfection, a freedom that we cannot find in the world or in ourselves. And that is through faith. But Christ gives us a warning that we need to let the fleshly guard down. Christ says to this generation that we, them, are like a bunch of children that are never satisfied. And I think that sounds like us, never satisfied. Think of how we consume. Think of what we work for. Think of what we put all our labors towards. Never satisfied. When do we sit down and say, wow, thanks be to God for all I have and appreciate it? No. We got to get back on the hamster wheel. We got to keep running and keep working and keep pulling on the bridle. Because we have to keep up to the Joneses. We need to keep up to our neighbors. But that is false. Christ says it is foolishness. Christ says, 1 John the Baptist came, a man of God, a prophet of the Word, and he came as a serious man. He lived in the wilderness. He lived the ascetic, prophetic lifestyle. He preached a harsh word, a stern word. He challenged the Pharisees. He called those who came to him to repent. And Christ says, you didn't accept him. You chastised him. You said, he must have a demon. Look at him. Living in the wilderness, eating locusts and honey. What's up with that guy? He's got no money, no power. So then Christ says, okay. So then I come, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, person of God. And I come and I am with people unlike John. I sit at their tables. I go to their weddings. I share their meals. I don't exclude the Pharisees or tax collectors. And what do you say of me? He's a drunkard. He's a reveler. He can't be of God. Christ says, you won't get it. You don't want to hear the message. So you find reasons why the message shouldn't apply to you. Blame the messenger. Ye of little faith. But Christ says, blessed are those who have embraced it. To them, Christ says, I call them. Come to me. My burden and my yoke are light. In me there is rest to be found. You want to get off the hamster wheel. You want to go to bed at night feeling peaceful. You want to find deeper love in your marriage, in your relationship with your children, with your neighbors, with your co-workers. If you want to let down the guarded armor of life, come to me, Christ says. You are a child of God. Your perfection lies not in you. Your perfection lies not in the things that you have achieved, but your perfection relies in who you are, created by God, in God's image. God died for you. God rose from the grave for you. God has called you to be with Him until the end. That is the good news of the gospel. Things have been taken care of. It's not our responsibility to seek perfection. It's our call to love. Like Rebecca, to show hospitality, to show welcoming, to show the love of God in our actions. Like Paul, we will stumble and fall. We will find ourselves doing those things that we do not want to do. But Paul says, if that's all I have, if all I have to rely on is my good works, my good intelligence, my handsomeness, then I am dead to sin, Paul says. I cannot save myself because I'll never be good enough. I'll never be smart enough. I'll never be popular enough. I'll never be wealthy enough. But if I live in the gospel, if I live in Christ, then I am forgiven. I am strengthened. I am nurtured. I am picked up when I fall. I am sent out when I am afraid. And I am blessed in the world. See, there's a dichotomy. The Bible's full of them. Light and darkness. Good and evil. Death and life. Flesh and spirit. Paul prevents the dichotomy of flesh and spirit. If you want to live in the flesh, if all your life is built up to gratifying the flesh, the things you can wear, the things you can own and touch and show off and accumulate, then you will die in the flesh. The flesh will die. We have sermons, we have funerals every week in this church. I can attest to the fact that the flesh dies. If we want to live to the flesh, if we want to worship the flesh, if we want to spend all our time trying to please and accumulate for the flesh, then with our flesh we will die. But if we want to live for the Spirit, the eternal Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit inside of us, that part of life that God breathed into us, the part that is characterized by peace, by hope, by love, then we will find life eternal. Because that does not die. That is not of the world. That is of God. This is great news that we have from Jesus Christ today. This is the news of life. A life beyond ourselves. A life that we don't have to attain. A life that we don't have to earn. But a life that has been given to us. Amen.